My dear brothers and sisters, our readings in Acts have taken us over this weekend to two disciples who I'd like to focus on by way of exhortation. Looking first at Ananias, who we read of on Friday, and now this morning we've come to Simon, who had previously practiced sorcery. Ananias, with his sister wife Sapphira, come to our attention through their spiritual failure. And just by way of background, when we reflect on everything that had happened from the Lord's resurrection to the Damascus Road conversion of the Apostle Paul, which we read of tomorrow, all of that is in the space of no more than 3 years. So Ananias and Sapphira were among the very early witnesses to be converted to accept the Lord Jesus as Messiah. Probably following the Holy Spirit outpourings on the day of Pentecost, or maybe very shortly after. So they listened attentively to the powerful words of the Apostle Peter. Men of Israel, listen. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders and signs that God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God has raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so they become converts, Ananias and Sapphira. They would have been among many in the crowds who converged together, their hearts pierced by the realization of the evil part as a nation that they'd been involved actively in murdering the Lord's anointed. And then come the joy of the forgiveness of sins, which they felt from their belief and their baptism, and their realization that hundreds of years before, their prophet Joel had spoken of these things, and how even in their lives this was the fulfillment that they were experiencing of what Joel had said then. So if that is right, and Ananias and Sapphira were numbered among the 3,000 added to the Jewish ecclesia that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, or possibly the 5,000 who came a little bit later and then devoted themselves to the gospel, they then went on to experience this that comes at the end of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. And we have this lovely picture of early ecclesial life, a thankful awareness of the risen Lord in their midst, in their hearts, in their lives. There had followed the healing of the lame man, from the man lame from his birth. And Peter had put the context to all this when he said, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." Ananias and Sapphira were part of that. And can you see Peter's life reflected in that? He felt terrible within himself at his denial of his Lord and Master. And yet, when the Lord rose, he first came to Peter before he came to the 11 apostles gathered together. And so God had sent him first to bless you. But they were part of this, as Peter was. And such was the power of the witness of what happened to this man lame from birth. Everyone knew that now another 5,000, on top of the 3,000, are added to the ecclesia. Jerusalem had experienced an explosive spiritual turnaround. There were now probably at least 10,000 believers since the day of Pentecost. And the picture is just the brighter and the focus the sharper when we read in the end of chapter 4, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said any of his possessions was his own. Instead, they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was on all of them. There was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as anyone had a need. Joseph, a Levite, a Cypriot by birth, whom the apostles named Barnabas, sold a field he owned, brought the proceeds, laid it at the apostles' feet." And so there were many of the early brethren who did this, an act of tremendous generosity. And so what comes next shook the new ecclesial community. The record has told us twice of this common union and sharing together. It would seem that initially, in the spirit of the anointed Lord who had laid down his life, Ananias himself saw this as the right thing to do, the aspirational thing to do. And then again, maybe he was caught up in the wave of those whose hearts were so cut by what they had done to the Lord. that from his heart he too was motivated to respond so generously. Maybe. But then, as all this was going on, he had an idea. Perhaps with his business head on, he saw a way to be generous and as well to take the kudos of association with Barnabas and the other generous apostle brethren, and yet at the same time keep back some savings for the future. That way he would be doing it both ways. Wasn't it the rational thing to do? And so this man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and bought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But clearly the impression was, and maybe he said it, was that he'd sold this field, piece of property, whatever it was, and these are the proceeds, and along with the others he laid them at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie or deceive the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the land? And straight thinking, wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, weren't the proceeds in your authority to dispose of? Why is it that you conceive this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And I think that expression towards the end of verse 4, why is it that you conceive this thing in your heart, is explaining to us the filling of his heart with Satan. The Satan, the opponent, filling his heart. This wrong second thinking after the birth of the right idea from the example of those who've gone before. And it becomes cloudy and murky as he behaves deceptively. You see, we had this saved man brought to the Lord, as we all are by God's grace. With the knowledge of God's grace, and in comes this conception of thought, as if as an overlay on the new birth that the gospel has brought. And Peter cuts through and exposes his cloak and dagger thinking. And I suppose it causes us to sit up and reflect on the way that our minds work. In all our thinking, we must remember that the Lord has taught us, that God has called us to be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. And we need to be straight as a die, upfront, honest, with God, with one another. Are we? Because how else can there be that common unity which is fellowship, priceless fellowship, in everything. Keeping each other honest and focused. One wonders the part that Sapphira played in this. Clearly she's complicit in it. He talked it through with her, and she went along with it and supported him when it came to the question. And in all matters, brothers and sisters, as husbands and wives, we need to take this on board. The mistake she made was in going along with it instead of fronting to him and telling him, what you're thinking is wrong. We need this sharing together as heirs together of the grace of life. And it applies to bringing up our children. It's a shared thing. Don't leave it to him or her. Do it together. Following one by one their sudden death, which was clearly a miracle of the Holy Spirit, there comes the statement, great fear came on the holy ecclesia and on all who heard these things. It went outside. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. And it's one of those elliptical statements, isn't it? Done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By whom? By the risen Lord. And this was further evidence, this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, of the power of the risen Lord in their midst. Can we turn to Simon the sorcerer, whom we've read of this morning in chapter 8. We can't help but notice what has happened between the two incidents, can we? Because of the activity of the Apostle Paul in leading the persecution against these early believers, what's happened in Jerusalem? From 10,000 believers, apart from the apostles, there's none. They've all gone, scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And it's part of that scattering that sees Philip down in Samaria. He's left Jerusalem. So those who were scattered, verse 4, went on their way, proclaiming the message of the good news. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. The crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said as they heard and saw the signs he was doing. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. It must be difficult for men, maybe women too, I don't know, but certainly for men who have had a life of power and influence over others, to turn around that character trait that has been developed over their lives. You see it in people, don't you? And they sort of rise to the top in society or in business or what. This man, Simon, verse 9, had previously practiced sorcery in that city, and he had astounded the Samaritan people while claiming himself to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, this man is being called the great power of God. They're attentive to him. B, because he had astounded them with his sorceries for a long time. And so Simon was elevated in that city as a god. His practice of magical arts had brought him fame and money and a lot of kudos, as well as a lot of money. He's reputed to be God on earth here in Samaria. And then we have the arrival of Philip with his focus on Jesus as Messiah and Lord, not Simon. And when they believed Philip, verse 12, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. It was Jerusalem all over again. And in his former unbelieving state, Simon is in conflict with the risen Lord, who God had made, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. Well, to his credit, Simon listened and was attentive. And then, verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he went around attaching himself constantly with Philip and was astounded himself, the astounder astounded, as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. I don't think there's any doubting Simon's conviction of the risen Lord. To him, the miracles that Philip did were the evidence of that. Multiplied miracles. But the miracles were not the message. The miracles manifested the authority. And somehow, however important his new life as a disciple was to Simon, he was preoccupied with the power itself rather than what it pointed to. And as I read the verses, coming from his background as a professional magician, he studied Philip. He looked carefully at what he did, as if he was expecting something to come out of his sleeve or whatever it was. But he was looking at him in that sort of context. And there was something unhealthy in his discipleship. And Philip knew it. Simon's focus was, as he observed the signs and the great miracles that were being done. Yes, he'd been baptized, but this now is his focus. And with his background and skill of wizardry, he wanted to crack Philip's secret. And the verses that follow reveal the process whereby the Holy Spirit gift were passed on to others. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. One of presumably only 12 in Jerusalem. The two of them of 12. The others had scattered. After they went down there, they prayed for them, the new believers this is, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But not Simon. Simon was there when Peter and John arrived, and I'm sure he would have been introduced. But then afterwards, with prayer and the guidance of the Spirit, the selection process took part, and Simon was not part of it. And no doubt he felt excluded. But then verse 18, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Maybe that's the bit I missed as I studied for this. He offered them money, saying, give me this power too, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. See, his old lust for power, his use of money and making money and reputation, it all made good business sense. And that seems to be what was firing him, whether he knew it or not. And in that sense, he was like Ananias, who in turn was like Gehazi, Elisha's servant before him. But Peter told him, may your silver be destroyed with you, because you supposed the gift of God, the gift of God, could be bought with money. And it's a reminder, brothers and sisters, isn't it, that God's gift has nothing whatever to do with money. By definition, it is God's gift. And Peter went on to say, you have no part or share. You have neither gift or power to impart the gift in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. In Simon's reckoning, the state of his heart doesn't seem to have come into it. Ultimately, salvation thus far has not been a heart matter. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and petition the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I see you are poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity. Simon had a long way to go, but I think he makes the right start. Please petition the Lord for me, Simon replied, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. He recognizes that, or does he, I'm not sure, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Well, in Simon's case, we can only wonder what happened. Peter and John had endued a number of others to continue exercising the power of the Holy Spirit in Samaria after Philip's departure. Did Simon walk away? Go back to his old draw card? Or did his conversion now begin We don't know. When we've done expressing our horror at how a disciple can be like this, like Ananias, Sapphira, like Simon, we really should have a closer look inside ourselves, inside our own hearts. I don't think Simon is that out of character to us. Speaking for me, I guess. Am I, in fact, that different? Well, something a little bit lighter in a sense, but on the same theme. Jeannie came across something on YouTube by a messianic rabbi, a Dr. Abraham Twersky, on the love of giving. This is the gist of what he said, what he says, and go and hear it. Love is a word that in our culture has almost lost its meaning. The story he tells is of a young man clearly enjoying the fish that he was eating. And the rabbi asks him, "Young man, why are you eating that fish?" And the young man says, "Because I love fish." "Oh, you love the fish. That's why you took it out of the water, killed it, and boiled it. Don't tell me you love the fish. You love yourself. Because the fish tastes good to you, therefore you take it out of the water, you kill it, you boil it." So much of what is called love is fish love. A young couple fall in love. This is still the rabbi. A young couple fall in love. What does that mean? He saw in her someone who can provide for all his physical and emotional needs. She saw someone in this man in whom her needs could be met. But each one is looking at his own needs, not love for the other. The other person becomes the vehicle for my gratification. Too much of what is called love is fish love. I can't quite work out the next bit, but I think he may have his tongue in his cheek. External love is not what I'm going to get, but what I'm going to give. People make a serious mistake in thinking you give to those who you love. Answer is that you love those to whom you give. The point is that if I give something to you, I've invested myself in you. Since self-love is a given, everybody loves themselves, now that part of me has become in you, there's part of me in you that I love. So true love is a love of giving, not of receiving. Keep thinking about that. Contrast that which I see as a form of deceit, and we call it love, with the agape love of the Lord that he gives to us, that gives all from him to the other. And that's the one we've come to consider. And I suppose thinking about that makes us realize how damaged we are by sin. I don't think God blames us for that. It's the nature that we're born with. It's our lameness from birth, if you like, which we inherit from Adam. there is enough truth in the rabbi's statement to realize and to illustrate that even in our most noble relation of all, with the one whom we have pledged to love and honor until death parts us, yet such selfishness lurks in each of us, even in that relationship. We're sold under sin, brothers and sisters, aren't we? Bent, damaged. And often we don't sufficiently know ourselves to realize that in the responses we give one another, there is this sophistry of Simon that is alive. Apparently working to bring about the most beneficial outcomes for me, rather than that true agape love for my brethren. We sang, didn't we, in hymn 67, wherever we go, whatever pursue, our ways are open to thy view. Our motives read, our thoughts explored, our hearts revealed to thee, the Lord.